We open our Bibles once again to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, and our attention is drawn this morning to verse 28. I take the title of my sermon, To Be Near Unto God, by a book of the same title, written by Abraham Kuyper. In the years when I was a student, I found a little book, this book called To Be Near Unto God, and greatly profited from reading it. There are new editions out. They are abbreviated editions, and quite honestly, I really don't recommend them. But if you can find in an old bookstore a stuffy, dusty cover of Abraham Kuyper's To Be Near Unto God, you will never regret a moment you spend in reading that good book. And I would commend you to that book. Fathers, what does worldly wisdom tell us is the greatest thing we can do for our children? Don't we often hear that the greatest thing we can do for our children is love their mother and focus on that relationship? And that's good and right and important. We must do that. But mothers, you hear something similar. Quite often you hear from this world and its wisdom, the greatest thing you can do for your children is to love their father. That is good and right and important. But surely not the greatest thing. And surely not the most necessary or that which should have highest priority in our lives. For we know that when we distill all religion, it comes down to what the psalmist has spoken of here in Psalm 73 and verse 28, to be near unto God. If it were David that wrote this psalm, we might have many, many more things to say about it in its context and relate it to his life. But it is one Asaph, a musician, a singer, one who dwelled in the house of the Lord and was used to being there on a regular basis. We know very little of his life and very little is told us, but this much we do know. He saw the world. He saw himself. He saw his God. And he knew that the conclusion must be that God is good to Israel, even though he failed in his understanding. And he comes full circle in this psalm from his frustration to that glorious rejoicing in knowing his God and Savior and understanding that the best, the greatest, the most important thing was to be near to his God. That's what I want to leave you with today when we are done in a few moments. The simple and basic confession that the one thing you need in your life is to resolve the question, am I near to my God? Am I drawing near to my God? And let's begin by asking ourselves some questions and then proceed from there to define what it means to be near to God. And then we'll conclude by asking questions again, most notably, if it is so with us. But let me just ask some questions first of all. The heart of my questions can be summarized this way. What is the greatest aspect of our faith? Or we might say sometimes a little slangily, what is the greatest thing in our faith? What is it that we most desire? What is it that we are after all? What is it that we hope to find? And what is it that we would pursue? And what is it that we would say we would like to arrive at when all is said and done, when we engage in worship, when we engage in church work, when we read our Bibles, when we kneel in prayer, when we rise to sing songs or anything else that may be involved in what we call our religion, generally speaking. What is it that we are after? There are several possible answers you can give to questions like that. Some people would say, well, to be converted to God, to be born again. And that is extremely important. Of course, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven without it. But if that's the highest goal of our worship and our coming together, then surely once we are born again, our love may taper or our purposes in worship may dry up. Others might say that the highest goal is knowledge, not just being born again, but once we are born again, to have that knowledge, that doctrinal knowledge, that worldview, be it theological or philosophical, rightly understood, of course. Philosophy in itself in this world is that pagan thought that tries to understand God in this world. But philosophy in a Christian sense is thinking God's thoughts after him, understanding the world from God's point of view. That's what Asaph did here. His particular philosophical musing is what we call a theodicy. Theodicy is just a old word taken from two Greek words, theo, God, dike, meaning righteous. And put together, it means the justification of God, or trying to justify God. It tries to answer the question, how can we say there is a good God when we live in an evil world? How can we say, as Asaph wondered, that there is a good God when there is so much prosperity for the wicked man, and the one who serves the God he loves seems merely to struggle and feel chastened? Yes, to some people, that kind of knowledge is the highest goal. Others would say not being born again and not knowledge, but to serve God. They would say that's the greatest thing, to serve God by our deeds and our love and our mercy. And we would say with them that is very, very important. To serve God in the church is surely your duty. 400 and some years ago, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism understood that every single member should use his or her gifts in the church of God. Do you? Is there a place where you serve? Very important. You should serve also in the world. God did not leave you in this world so that you could hole up in your private kingdom. No, he left you in this world to be a light, to be a city set on a hill. And do you serve him in this world? That's very important. But is it the ultimate? Others would take it further and make it more personal. They would speak of that thing we call piety. Piety. Godly living, we usually say. Living a holy life. Being devotional and being devout and examining our lives in such a sense that we always sense that we're growing. And that too is a good thing and a right thing and appropriate, and it's in and around the answer. But ultimately, being converted to God, all of our knowledge of God, all of our service to God, and all of our desire to live out a holy life must serve this end, to be near to God. Or we sometimes say, to know God. That, of all goals, tells us what to make of anything that we do because we count ourselves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, of all purposes you may discern God has for your life, is the highest thing he has for your life. If he has ordained that you install pipes in someone's house, he has ordained that in the installation of those pipes, you find yourself drawing near to your God. If he has ordained that you serve in the field of medicine, it is because he has ordained you to come near to God in the service of such medicine. All your desires must be subservient to that desire to be near unto God. The Westminster Catechism put it very succinctly, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And you can imagine in the 17th century when those words were written. Lo, 360-some years ago, when those men wrote those words, they were not thinking of the trite enjoyment we have as we laugh and holler on a roller coaster. They were not thinking of the simple enjoyment we may have when we watch our children grow before us. But they were thinking of that joy, that deep-seated rejoicing that no man takes from you, that every man may have who believes in Jesus Christ and knows that he is forever in the hands of the living God and knows that his shepherd will never let go of him. That kind of enjoyment. To draw near and know that you are kept in his love. The Heidelberg Catechism phrases it differently. It puts it in quite different categories, but its ever perennial desire is comfort. Comfort in the original meaning of that word, not the new pads that are on our pews in recent years, but comfort in the sense of what makes you able to bear up under the pressures, what makes you able to go through this life and hold on and hold fast and hold tight. Is it not that we belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all our sins and delivered us from the tyranny of the devil, who also watches over us in such a way that not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven, who makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready henceforth to live unto him? Isn't that our comfort? And doesn't that speak of being near to God? All other possible aspects of your faith must be subservient to this. What were we thinking when we made it about something else? What were we thinking when we made our Christian faith about something other than coming near to God? What were we thinking when so many aspects of our faith, as important as they may be, controlled us to such an extent that we were not able to come near to God? What were we thinking when we picked up the Word of God and read it in search of a defense of a doctrine or two and not in search of our God? I don't know, but I know my conscience tells me somehow when that happens, I've lost my first love. The nearness of God. Well, I suppose in a sense we've already answered the question, what does it mean to be near to God? We cannot help but answer that by asking the question of that as our highest priority. It obviously means to make every other priority less, but let us ask the question further. What does it mean? How do we come near? I'm going to ask you to turn to three different passages. The first one is in John 14. It's a passage you know well, but it is a passage we should read in this context just the same. Because the first thing it means to come near to God is to come to Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He does not merely say that he is one way. Of course, we emphasize that all the time. He does not merely say that he is a part of the truth. He does not merely say that he has the truth. He says he is the truth. And he does not merely say that he is of life or about life or has eternal life or gives eternal life. But he says he is the life. A confession It would make us at least acknowledge that when Jesus Christ saw the creation of the world with God the Father, he was there creating and giving life with God the Father and the Spirit. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you cannot come near to God. You cannot understand God. You cannot make sense of any religious activity you participate in unless you have first come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Unless you have first come and acknowledged that the answer for man's predicament, which is sin, is found in Jesus Christ. And until you come to God through Jesus Christ, you don't come to God. All the rhetoric that you will hear in the coming generation about having the same God as Islam or the Jews is but rhetoric and a lie. We do not have the same God as Islam and the Jews simply because they believe in one God and simply because they accept the testimony of the Old Testament. We believe in a God who is one but is triune, who has three persons, co-eternal, co-equal in all their ways. None subservient to the other. If you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, you don't come to God. You haven't found God. Boys and girls, we teach you as youngsters to ask God that you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For that's the first motion of a heart drawing near to God, to say that I know that my sins are forgiven in him. In the Old Testament, there was distance. Even Asaph would have to confess that he would not be permitted unto that throne room, that place where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, that little room behind the veil in the temple of God called the holy place or the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And there Asaph would not be permitted to go. Some distance would yet remain, but we know that when Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was rent in two, and it was that act that showed that the death of Christ opened the way to God. And it is also that act that shows us that God is not only approached there, but God is approached only in Jesus Christ. And everything that transpired in the Holy of Holies has been completed, accomplished in Jesus Christ. You come near to God only in Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 4, secondly. James 4 is really James building on the words of Zechariah chapter 1, 3, and 4, and Malachi chapter 4, verse 7. Those were the scriptures to James. Perhaps he didn't even know and was not even aware when he wrote this epistle that the Spirit was guiding him and the church would acknowledge this to be the very word of God and put it in scripture with his beloved Old Testament. The context is James calling us to come near to God. There are several commands in verses 7 through 10, but listen as I read. Submit yourselves therefore to God, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Simple reading of the passage tells us that what we are after is not all the incidentals of changing our laughter to mourning and changing our joy to heaviness, but changing those things for the sake of coming near to God. The soul that would come near to God finds reason to approach his God and finds reason to adjust his life, his schedule, and all of his plans, because if his plans don't include time in that closet and on his knees, he knows that he is not coming near to his God as he ought, and he knows he's not giving it the attention it ought to have. He draws near to God because he would have God draw near to him. And the third passage I'd have you look at with me is Exodus 33. Exodus 33, where the context is Moses hearing from God that he plans not to go with his people. He plans not to go with them into the promised land. And yet in this context, we find God very close to Moses. Exodus 33, verses 11 through 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turneth again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee. And I will give thee rest. These are fascinating verses to us because we read them and we say, well, surely Moses knows the grace of God. And Moses knows what it is to be near to God. And Moses knows what it is to believe that God in all of his ways is perfect and he never fails on any of his promises. And yet in the earlier part of this chapter, which we didn't read, he hears from God that God says, go up, take the people up, but I won't go with you. Moses knows his God. And while we can't always explain why God chose to reveal it that way, Moses is asking, verse 13, to go ever higher, ever deeper, to peer a little bit more closely into the grace of God, to understand the goodness of God a little more brightly, to be filled all the more with that contentment that comes from that grace. What is he asking for? Moses, who speaks face to face with God, but revival. Isn't that what he is seeking? For when he understands God and he hears from God, he knows that if the Lord would speak thus and say that he would not go up with his people, he knows that he must know his God more. That's amazing to us. May it ever be so with us. And then back in our text in Psalm 73, we have the words to be near unto God. And this is after Asaph has wrestled for a while. And the majority of the psalm, verses 2 to 12, tells us of his doubt and his envy. Yes, his envy. He saw how others prospered, and he wanted to prosper that way. He wanted to have what they had, and he didn't have it. He couldn't get it, and he didn't know why, and he couldn't understand why he was pursuing the Lord, verses 13 through 16, and why he was drawing near to God, and it seemed like he was doing it in vain, because for a while, apparently, he thought, if I draw near to God, then material blessing will come, or somehow life will give me its ease. He is doing here what we mentioned a moment ago as theodicy. He is wrestling with what every father should wrestle with if he was a father, is his heart near to God. He was trying to come to terms with what is going on, and he's trying to figure out where to turn. And we finally hear him say in verse 17, it was the means of grace that made it all clear. It was going into the temple where he would hear the word read and he would hear the songs sung, the psalms that were already present when he would be writing this psalm. And he used those means, and using those means, it became clear and it began to dawn on him. And he was able to look upon this world and look past today and look beyond what he saw and beyond what it seemed to men to be so important. He was able to look beyond the shell of man and be able to look upon whatever they enjoyed and see what God had in his eternal dwellings. And that's where he finds his peace and and his rest. And that's why he comes back to say, as for me, literally, and I. It's a little bit emphatic, and that's why our translators put it the way they do. But it is good for me to draw near to God. That drawing near, of course, is not a one-time good deal. It is written such as to imply that this is his heart, his life, his direction. And so in all of our understanding of coming to Jesus Christ and coming daily to draw near to God so he comes near to us, or understanding that a Moses would want a revival of his heart, even though he knew the grace of God, we would say that coming near to God is that walk of faith, that walk of faith that always, or well, maybe most often, places us next to the means of grace and causes the means of grace to ever be in our hearts and ever be in our minds, so that we say that the Word of God and the sacraments, some Reformed theologians would even say prayer is a means of grace. And because we speak of the Word and the sacraments so closely linked to the church, some also place the church there as well. But however we define it, it's the idea that God has given us means to come near to him, and we're hungry for them. We use them, and we delight in them, and we want them. We want to see our lives from God's point of view. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way: always content in God as we think about God. Or Calvin put it this way: a resolution of maintaining sacred communion with God, with our confidence firmly fixed on him. Or Abraham Kuyper put it this way in the book To Be Near Unto God, being able to distinguish between the phrase, I have a love for God, and I love God, and knowing quantifiably the vast difference between those phrases. For Timothy Dwight, it was all wrapped up in the fact that to be near unto God meant a secret chamber of prayer and a place and a lifestyle and a commitment that made it possible to always be in prayer with our God. And I conclude with just these questions then in the third place. Are you near? Are we near? We may define the nearness of God as the greatest aspect of our faith. We may be able to clothe that phrase of being near to God as a closer walk with thee. But are we near? Boys and girls, don't answer glibly, and don't pass this question as for adults only. And you and I who work in the ministry of the Lord in some way or fashion, don't answer too quickly. I have known myself all too many times to approach this holy book as an academic exercise and not a drawing near to God. There are probably some very concrete, discernible disciplines that are a part of your life if you're coming near. There's probably something very specific that you do, and you fight for it, and you will not let it be compromised, and it is to you a pleasure to give it, though it be a sacrifice. But it will be that which you can't do without. It will be that which you will not be without. It will be that which every day is a should and a must and a will for you to draw near to God. Husbands, I know you're going to offer something to your wives on Mother's Day, as you offer something probably to your moms on Mother's Day, if they're still with us. But on this day, husbands can best offer to their wives, to their moms, their life testifies to drawing near to God. And wives, you can best offer a testimony to God that you're drawing near to him as an example to your husband, and mothers, you too can offer the best testimony to your children by coming near to God. Amen. It seems to us, Father, that we would like you to arrange our schedules this day so that there is that quiet moment, that place of rest, and that purposeful getting away, being apart, that we may draw near to you. For surely the Lord Jesus Christ laid for us not only the door of redemption, but also the very example of one who spent his whole life in nearness to his God. Let this be all our desire and hope as we hold fast in you. In Jesus' name, amen.